Hello and welcome to Sovereign Grace Today. I'm Michael Goins. We continue the series of messages entitled Glory in the Cross. On today's program, today you will hear part two of message number three in this series entitled The Satisfaction of the Cross. Now the word satisfaction is a legal term and theologians use it to describe two great truths, both the expiation of sin and the propitiation of divine wrath. And Jesus Christ, by means of his substitutionary atonement on the cross, that is, the fact that he died in the stead, in the place of those that were given to him by the Father, has achieved satisfaction. He's an actual Savior. The Father has been appeased. His law has been met, and his wrath has been removed. That's the good news of the gospel. In fact, if this isn't true, then there is no good news, for man is incapable of making satisfaction for his own sins. Now here is part two of this message.
God will not and cannot forgive sin and save sinners without a satisfaction. Exodus 34:6 says this. Notice in this description of the character of God, he says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious. Somebody says, that's what I like. Merciful and gracious. I like to think about that. Long suffering. Yes, sir, preacher, you're singing my song. Full of goodness and truth. Amen, brother, preach it. That's the God of love that I believe in. But at the same time that he is described in terms of mercy and grace, at the very same moment he is described as a God who will by no means clear the guilty. Notice the harmony of apparently opposite attributes in God. In his divine nature, he is both loving and gracious, but at the same time he won't by any means clear the guilty. Nahum 1:3 says that he will not at all acquit the wicked. He will by no means, he will not at all. There is nothing to make God violate the principles of justice, for he is just. He is the rock, his work is perfect, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. God is righteous, and he will not violate the principles of righteousness or justice simply to save sinners. And then somebody says, well, satisfaction can be made if I'm just a good enough person. I'm going to work hard enough. I'm going to keep religious ceremonies. I'm going to go through the motions of going to church. And I think that if I'll go to church and pay my tithe and I will try to live a reasonably moral life, I think that finally I'll outrun the devil till I die. And finally, at last, the Lord will take me home to heaven. He'll be satisfied by my best effort. I'm telling you, that won't satisfy him either. God won't be satisfied because he's going to lower his standards. He won't be satisfied by your best effort. Hebrews 10:5 says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained an eternal redemption for us. And then he says, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Whose pleasure is the focus on in this verse? It's not on whether we're pleased, it's on whether he's pleased. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sins, thou hast had no pleasure. God was not pleased. That is, it didn't satisfy him. Notice the next verse. Then he said, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I come to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified, through the offering of the body, through the offering. Who did Jesus offer himself to God? Through the offering of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, once for all. You see, God wouldn't be satisfied with the lambs and the turtle doves and the bullocks and the rams and the Levitical offerings under the old economy of the law. But he was satisfied, my friend, with the Lamb of God, the one who came to do his will, by that which will we are sanctified, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now let's get just a little bit more specific. When we talk about God being satisfied through Christ, and nothing else would satisfy, not the ceremonies of the law, not your religious effort, he's not satisfied because he lowers the standard and says, okay, I'll cut you some slack. Nothing else would satisfy him. What we're talking about when we talk about satisfaction is this principle. The law of God, or the justice of God, if you please, had to be satisfied in two ways. It had to be satisfied both in terms of its precept being kept. You see, God gave the law, and the fact is man broke it. The first man he gave it to was Adam, right? He gave him the law. He said, eat of every tree except one. It was the law of sin and death, the law of Eden, the Edenic law. And what did Adam do? He broke it. God gave Moses and the children of Israel the law, and Moses came down from the mountain with those two tablets. And what did he see? He saw the children of Israel dancing and worshiping around this golden calf, and he threw the tablets on the ground and broke them, symbolic of the fact that man always breaks God's law. We're lawbreakers by nature, aren't we? So if you put a sign up that says, keep off the grass, inevitably somebody will feel compelled to just show you that you're not going to tell them what to do. Man has this recalcitrance and this rebellion in his spirit by nature, doesn't he? This resistance saying, I'm going to be my own God. God gave the law, man broke it. And we've been lawbreakers ever since. Mama tells her little boy, now don't bother the cookies in the cookie jar. The first opportunity he has, he climbs up on the cabinet and he sneaks one. And that's ingrained in our nature. I'm telling you, somebody had to keep God's law. If anybody's ever going to be in God's presence, going to go to heaven when they die, if anyone will ever dwell in his holy place, he must have clean hands and a pure heart. According to Psalm 24, who hath ascended into the hill of the Lord? Here's the answer. He that hath clean hands, never done anything wrong, never committed a sin, and a pure heart, never had any bad motives. Selfishness has never prevailed. Who has not lifted up his soul to vanity, he's never been proud, and has not sworn deceit, never broken his word. He's never told a lie. The person that is holy verbally, in terms of his attitudes, in terms of his motives, and in terms of his deeds, that's the person who can live in God's presence. So, well, preacher, what you're saying is that leaves everybody out. Amen. Leaves everybody out. The only person who can live in God's presence is somebody who's kept the law in its precept. Every jot and tittle, every little dotted I and crossed T. God doesn't just say, okay, I'll give you 95%. If you make a 95 on this test, you can go to heaven. You've got to make a 100 perfectly, every jot and tittle, because he's perfect. And he must be satisfied. The precept of the law must be kept. I'm glad to tell you, dear friends, that somebody came into this world about 2,000 years ago who lived the kind of life from the very beginning to the very end that God intended for man to live. A perfect life. He satisfied the precept of God's law. He kept the law in every detail. He never had an evil thought. He never spoke an idle word. His hands were pure. His heart was clean. He had never lifted up his soul to vanity or sworn deceitfully. He kept his word verbally and attitudinally and in terms of his motivation and in terms of his conduct and ethical behavior. He was perfect. He kept God's law. It is in terms of this person I'm talking about that Isaiah 42:21 says, he is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. Do you know who magnified the law and made it honorable? Jesus Christ did. When he came into this world, dear friends, he lived life like God intended for man to live it, to God's glory and to the good of others. and he never stepped out of the way one time. You say, well, that's fine. That means one person can go to heaven. Here's the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is that the cross was Jesus satisfying the precept of God's law, not for himself, but for us. The nature of the cross is satisfaction by substitution. And those are big words. You say, preacher, what are you saying? I'm saying that God is pleased when he looks at the cross because Jesus is dying in your stead. What he is doing there, you're getting the benefit of it. It's the joyful sound of the gospel that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the ministry, the word of reconciliation. We're telling the story today of what he did. We're sounding the praises of the one who satisfied God on our behalf. You see, the precept of the law must be fulfilled. Matthew 5:18, Jesus said, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. No jot or tittle shall pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Jesus did not come to abrogate the law. He came to keep it. Romans 10:4 says that Christ is the end of the law. That is, it culminates. It is fulfilled in him. Just like a terminus is the end of a rail. And when it reaches here, it has terminated. It's fulfilled its mission. Even so, Jesus Christ fulfilled the law in our stead, the precept of the law. He also fulfilled the penalty of the law. You see, the fact is, not only did he live up to what the law said that man should be, but the law had already been broken. And somebody had to pay the penalty. Jesus fulfilled the law both in its precept and its penalty. For in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, it says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is every man that hangeth on the tree. This is what Romans 6:14 means when it says, you are not under the law, but under grace. He's talking about the fact that you're no longer condemned. The penalty has been satisfied. The penalty's been paid. You're not under the law of sin and death. You're under grace. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death, says Romans chapter 8, verse 2. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. What I'm saying this morning, dear friends, is that the law was never intended to take anybody to heaven. Moses' law did not have the capacity to make any man righteous. But what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful, he was made under the law, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh of his own Son. That, my friends, is the good news of satisfaction. Now, let's be even more specific. On the cross, Christ satisfied God's justice in two ways. He removed man's sin, and he removed God's wrath. And the two words to express this are expiation and propitiation. You say, preacher, I don't care about the words, but one of them's a Bible word, propitiation. 1 John 2:2 says, he is the propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. The propitiation. It's a big word, isn't it? How many of you used that word in your vocabulary this last week? It's not a word I regularly use, but propitiation means to remove the anger, remove the wrath. You say, God was angry? Absolutely. Psalm 5, verse 6 says, he is angry with the wicked every day. God's wrath. We're children of wrath by nature. We've been delivered from the wrath to come. There's wrath, judgment, condemnation that will be poured out upon the wicked one day. We've been delivered from it through the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's removed the wrath on our behalf. Just as when God came through the land of Egypt and judged that nation by slaying the firstborn, when he saw the blood, that family was spared his judgment, and he passed over them. Even so, dear friends, it is the blood of Christ that spares us and shields us from God's wrath, his judgment. He is satisfied with us now, for the blood has been shed, the blood of Christ. You see, the story of the Bible just points to the cross, doesn't it? Even the Old Testament, that story of the Passover lamb and the Exodus, it all prefigures or anticipates what would happen at this apex of history, this supreme moment in human history, when the lamb for sinners slain, the Son of God, would hang impaled and suspended on cross beams. What was happening there? You say, well, this just means that here's somebody who's receiving the death penalty. That's all it means. I'm telling you, it means more than that. What does the cross mean? It's just a moral example of how we ought to be selfless. It's more than that. What does the cross mean? It's just a metaphor for God's love. It's more than that. This is the means by which a judge has been satisfied. His law has been fulfilled. Someone measured up to it, and the penalty has been meted out, and he is now at peace. He's satiated. He is appeased. Satisfaction has been made. On the cross, Jesus removed sin, that's expiation, and he removed God's wrath, that's propitiation. You say, what did he do with my sins if he removed them? He took them away. John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Sometimes people say, I just don't understand the Bible, it's just too complex. Well, I want to ask you, can you understand this verse? He taketh away the sin of the world. If it says he's coming to take it away, I believe he did that, don't you? He took it away. Hebrews 9:26 says, now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin. Why did Jesus come? You say he came to make the world a better place to live. Wrong. He came to improve our social life. Wrong. He came to make it possible for all of us to save ourselves by our repentance or belief or baptism. Wrong. He came to put away. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin. That's why he came. I want to ask you, did he do it? Amen. Absolutely. 100%, he did it perfectly. He put away our sin. You say, well, if you put them away, what happened to them? Psalm 103 verse 13 answers, he hath separated our transgressions from us as far as the east is from the west. Did you know if you start off going east, you'll never start going west? Think of a globe and put yourself on maybe the west coast of America, California, and set out east. Picture in your mind that you're going to set out traveling through Nevada and through Arizona and Oklahoma and through Missouri and all the way to the east coast, all the way to North Carolina. And you get to the Atlantic Ocean and you cross the Atlantic Ocean and you go to Europe. Which way are you traveling? You're traveling east. And you cross Europe and you go into Asia. Which way are you traveling? You're traveling east. And you come to the edge of China and you cross the Pacific Ocean back to California. You're still going east. Now, if you set out at the North Pole and you go south and you reach the South Pole, then you'll start going north again. I'm glad he didn't say as far as the north is from the south, because north runs into south. But he said, as far as the east is from the west, and dear friends, east will never run into west. That means your sins have been put away where you'll never meet them again. In fact, Isaiah 44:22 says he has sewn them up and sealed them in a bag. Job chapter 14, verse 17 says he's blotted them out as a thick cloud. Isaiah 38:17 says he has cast them into the depths of the sea. Micah chapter 7 verse 19 says he hath cast them behind his back. Hebrews 10:17 says thy sins and iniquities will I remember no more. God does not remember your sins, not because he's forgetful, but because he's satisfied. He's satisfied. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be, what, disappointed, frustrated, defeated? No, my friend, satisfied. I'm glad to proclaim a victorious, triumphant Savior. I'm glad to preach one who came to do a work and did it. I'm glad to understand that the cross was the means of redemption by which he has expiated our sins and he has propitiated God. He has removed the wrath of God. The word propitiation is translated appease in Genesis 32:20, and it means to placate, to satiate. to pacify. You see, sin is an offense against the holy God. That's why he needed to be satisfied. 1 John 4:10 says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Why did God send Jesus? To be the wrath remover. I'm glad he came to do it, because if you've ever had somebody mad at you and you've tried to do something to placate them, and you've thought, "Oh, I don't know what else I can do. They're still angry. I don't know why they're so angry. I must have really hurt their feelings. I must have really done something bad." But you say, "Well, just give it time. They'll be satisfied in time." But you know, if there was a sense that an injustice has occurred, they may cease to be so, you know, you may be able to feel safe in their presence, but still they'll never really get over it, because they have this sense that an injustice has occurred. I'm telling you, God has gotten over it. He's satisfied. It's not just because enough time has elapsed. You say, "Well, how's he satisfied with me?" You mean he's not angry with me? No, he's placated. He's appeased. He's pacified. He's reconciled. He's at peace, because Jesus has already borne the punishment. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. You know why he's satisfied? The previous verse to our text says this, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." It's because he was bruised in your stead. The justice that should have been meted out on you was meted out on Jesus as your substitute. What was the cross? It was satisfaction by means of substitution and imputation. It was, if you please, through the sufferings of Christ, the travail of his soul. We can't begin to imagine how laborious was this task. You know, I've had ladies tell me before that you can possibly understand what it's like to go through labor and delivery. I'm sure you're probably right, because I've never experienced it. I'm telling you today, you couldn't possibly understand the labor, the travail of Jesus in his soul, the agony on behalf of our sins. And I'm glad to tell you that the product of all of that labor will not be stillbirth. I'm glad to tell you that Jesus will not be in heaven someday in eternity future saying, "You know, I lost Michael Goins, or I lost this person or that person. I've got 90% of the people I died for, but just couldn't get them all." I'm glad to tell you, dear friends, that everyone that he came to redeem, he redeemed. He didn't simply make them redeemable. He didn't merely make salvation possible. He didn't merely make it possible for them to save themselves. He actually procured satisfaction on behalf of all of the objects of his everlasting love. You say, "Well, how do you know God satisfied through the cross?" The resurrection is proof positive that God is satisfied. For Romans 4:25 says, "He was delivered for our offenses, and he was raised again for our justification." Because justification has taken place, because reconciliation has taken place, because the atonement has been made, and now you are covered from the wrath of God. So, dear friends, Jesus' resurrection is proof that you are not in your sins. That's how we know. Augustus Toplady, the man who wrote the hymn Rock of Ages, wrote another hymn that asks this question: "From whence this fear and unbelief?" Do I speak to anyone here today who wonders about the state of your soul, who is trembling with angst over your final destiny? You feel that you're unworthy, that your sins are so great that God couldn't possibly love or redeem such a one as you. Ask yourself this question: "From whence this fear and unbelief? Hath not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for me? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin which, Lord, was laid on thee?" He says, "If thou my discharge hath procured and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine." Return my soul unto thy rest, for the merits of thy great high priest have bought thy liberty. Trust in his efficacious blood, nor fear thy banishment from God, since Jesus died for thee. Oh, my friends, we have rest for our souls today in the good news that God is satisfied by means of the sufferings and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you love this Savior and you've not yet owned him publicly and confessed him before men through gospel baptism, we bid you to come as we sing some appropriate hymn this morning and make your desires known, and I'm sure the brothers and sisters will wait upon you. Well, that completes the third message in this 8-sermon series entitled Glory in the Cross. God willing, on tomorrow's program, we will continue this series with a message entitled The Substitution of the Cross. And here we will focus more particularly on the fact that Christ died for sinners. I hope that you will join us on tomorrow's program. Have a good and godly day. Now until tomorrow at this same time, may the Lord bless and keep you.